Scripture reading this morning is from the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 19, verses 21 through 40, the Word of God. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trays and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Just a quick review of Acts 19 so far. In the first 10 verses, we read about how Priscilla and Aquila, and then a little later St. Paul, they were instructing a number of people who were sincere in wishing to follow Christ, but who were, up until that point, incomplete in their understanding. And then the next verses chapter 19 described those who had been caught up in the dark side of the spiritual world, and the message of Christ freed them. And in response, these people then confessed their use of the dark magical arts, and they burned their books and brought their secrets of magic, spells, and sorcery. Now, we turn in the concluding verses of chapter 19 to the focus shifts of the impact of the message of Christ upon the pagan world. And it describes how the message of Christ challenges the ever-popular reality of idolatry. Now, before we get to the specifics there, let me just note that St. Luke tells us a little bit about Paul's travel plans. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must see Rome also." Planning is a good thing. The Bible encourages planning. Paul's plans are expansive. He's in Ephesus. He plans to travel the region through his way on back to Jerusalem. But his plans don't end there. He intends to and feels called to Rome. And then from another passage in the New Testament, we learn that he also intends to travel on from Rome to Spain, establishing churches on the Iberian Peninsula. However, as men and women, we make our own history. We just don't make it entirely as we choose. Paul's plans changed. And we find in these verses an interaction between Paul's plans and the politics, the economics, the pagan religions, the civil cultural realities of his day. That's much like our day today. I mean, we as Christians live in the world. We plan and intend to do things. We're not isolated from the world around us, but sometimes the world pushes back against our plans. Now, why is that? Well, first, as we see in this passage, the world pushes back because the message of Christ has economic consequences. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought them no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." You know, one of the things that concerned me about the Obama administration was its tendency to speak about freedom of worship, but not freedom of religion. Freedom of worship, of course, limits and confines freedom of religion to what happens between these walls on Sunday mornings, the meeting place here for Fairview Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Now, of course, what we do on Sunday mornings is important. I welcome you every week to the most important hour of your week. It is the first step in our process of discipleship. But the Christian faith that we believe and confess is much more than the worship that we offer to the triune God on Sunday mornings. Indeed, we are a summary of our process of discipleship. It begins with worship, but it moves on to knowledge and connecting and serving others in Christ's name. Our Christian faith is lived out in the world. It has impact upon our lives, Monday through Saturday. Now, Demetrius is a silversmith, and he sees the economic impact of the Christian faith in Ephesus. As we read last week, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced the magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Demetrius had no doubt heard of the burning of the magic books, and he could see the implication. Ideas have consequences, and this new faith would cause an erosion of their business as silversmiths. "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth," he declares. Now, sometimes these ancient trade guilds are likened to modern trade unions, but that's not quite right. I think Jim Boyce is onto something. He suggests that they were more like the modern Philadelphia Mummers, organizations that promoted social bonding and social activities year-round. At Ephesus, there was the great temple to the goddess Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It consisted of 127 pillars, each pillar 60 feet high. It was 350 feet long and 150 feet wide. And it was the center of what had essentially grown into a multi-site religious worship network. There were at least 33 smaller temples dedicated to Artemis scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. Now, people would travel to these sites in order to worship, to offer sacrifices. Traveling on such pilgrimages, the worshipers would, of course, buy cult objects, religious souvenirs, and these were the things that Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths produced. A large city such as Ephesus would see tens of thousands of pilgrims traveling there annually to visit the magnificent temple to Artemis. And the temple to Artemis also played the role of a treasury and a bank as well. I mean, it was big business in the ancient world. Demetrius understood these things. Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. So the message of Christ has economic impact. Secondly, the message of Christ also has spiritual consequences. This Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. The temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And Demetrius worries about the consequence in the spiritual competition between the goddess Artemis and Jesus Christ. You know, he spoke first about money, but he moves on to speak about civic pride. He worries that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. He understands that Paul's message undermines the worship of Artemis. And you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. They were threatened by Paul's message. It's a spiritual message of Jesus Christ that would impact them financially, and it would undermine the vitality of the spiritual network of worship of Artemis. The anti-idolatry message preached by Paul might have a practical consequence in the reality of the world around them as they understood it. And Demetrius understood the threat. He knew that ideas have consequences, and that the consequence of Paul's idea would be bad for business. Now, not surprisingly, that's exactly what happened. Where Christianity advanced, idolatry declined. Early in the next century, a Roman governor of a nearby province complained that the temples to the gods were being forsaken due to conversions to Christianity. Indeed, eventually all of the ancient pagan religious sites fell into disuse and were abandoned. Pagan gods simply could not stand before the message of the authority of Jesus Christ. However, I'm getting ahead of my story. The message of Christ has economic consequences. The message of Christ has spiritual consequences. Third, it's not surprising, therefore, that the message of Christ provokes opposition. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So that the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And people who serve gods other than Jesus Christ take offense at the message of Jesus Christ. And this is not surprising. You know, we declare that Jesus Christ is the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. So those who serve other kings or other lords naturally find this declaration offensive. Listening to Demetrius, the crowds in Ephesus became enraged. They cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This, by the way, was a typical means of expressing devotion to a pagan god. You would yell out your devotion out loud. And the consequence was a great deal of sound and fury and confusion. And the fury of the city had the immediate adverse consequence for two of Paul's friends, Gaius and Aristarchus. Now, why them? St. Luke doesn't tell us explicitly, but he really doesn't need to. Riotous crowds are unmanageable. Chances are that these two men were simply in the wrong place at the wrong time. They were the spontaneous objects of the crowd's wrath. My friends, the battle, or the message of Christ, is a battle of ideas. And ideas have consequences. We proclaim Christ to a world with other loyalties. When the world around us perceives the implicit judgment upon them by the authority of Jesus Christ, it grows angry. And there are many arenas of conflict today between the Christian faith and the world around us. The conflict is, I think, inevitable. Much of the conflict between the church and the world today revolves around questions of human sexuality. This is nothing new. Artemis was a fertility goddess. Her statues portrayed her as multi-breasted. The devotion of the pagan world to the goddess Artemis has a strong sexual component to it. And part of the anger expressed that day flowed from the church's challenge to the free-willing sexuality of the Artemis cult. You know, as a community of faith, we here at Fairview Evangelical Presbyterian Church affirm the traditional doctrines and moral teachings of the church regarding human sexuality. It's not just that we believe these teachings to be true. It is also that we believe these doctrines and moral standards point us to the only way that will produce real, lasting human community, satisfaction, and growth. As Albert Mohler Jr. recently wrote, we're not merely opposed to same-sex marriage because we believe it to be contrary to Scripture. We believe that anything opposed to Scripture cannot lead to human flourishing. The way of Christ opposes idolatry and spiritual falsehood, and for this reason, the message of Christ will always provoke conflict. So, the message of Christ has economic consequences, the message of Christ has spiritual consequences, the message of Christ provokes opposition, and now, following Christ requires courage and wisdom. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. You know that riotous crowds are inherently weak. People will do in a crowd what they would never dream to do individually. That's why crowds are so dangerous. Hapless individuals like Gaius and Aristarchus may get caught up in a riotous crowd. You know, at the Women's March in Washington, D.C. 2 weeks ago, the pro-life women who were present were assaulted and spit upon by others. Apparently, for those doing the assaulting, the right to demonstrate and speak your mind only extends to those who are pro-abortion. But here's the key takeaway. This is the inherent nature of a riotous crowd. Riotous demonstrations encourage lawlessness. People in a crowd do what they would never dream of doing individually. Now, Paul had a wide circle of acquaintance, and the Asiarchs were the administrators. They were the magistrates of the city. The theater where the crowd had gathered was large. You can visit it today. It could hold up to 25,000 people. You know, facing the crowd in Ephesus that day, the Apostle Paul was very brave, to be sure. Brave, but not very prudent. And being brave is not always wise. Paul wished to go before the crowd to speak to them, to attempt to reason with them, but you cannot reason with a crowd. Paul's friends rightly intervene, and his friends helped him to do what was wise and right, to sit tight. Paul relents and stays at the sidelines. The message of Christ has economic consequences. The message of Christ has spiritual consequences. The message of Christ provokes opposition. Following Christ requires courage and wisdom. And Following Christ requires a sense of humor. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. My friend Rusty had an opportunity to stand in a receiving line for Ronald Reagan during his first successful campaign for the presidency. Rusty spoke to Reagan as he shook his hand, and Reagan was clearly pleased with the words that Rusty spoke to him. After Reagan's plane took off, the others in the receiving line asked him, "What did you say to him?" Rusty had told Ronald Reagan that after he became president, to be sure and keep his sense of humor, for that was one of his strengths. It sure was. You know, Reagan is being wheeled into the operating room after being shot. He looks at the doctors and the nurses present and says, "I sure hope you're all Republicans." I mean, Reagan's sense of humor was extraordinary, and it was endearing. Now, I mention humor because being modern Americans who speak English, we may not see the humor in this verse. However, I can tell you that an ancient Greek reading this verse by St. Luke would break out laughing. The idea of the crowd of people calling out this and that, there being a brouhaha and an uproar, and not knowing why they were there, I mean, that would be very humorous to an ancient Greek. The idea of being part of the gathering, expressing fury and indignation, but not knowing what they were demonstrating against would have seemed positively silly. Now, this, of course, is another reason why crowds and demonstrations are usually of little value. They lack purpose. They lack focus. This, too, was illustrated this past week when a liberal environmental group hung a sign from a crane that read, "Resist," and it was somewhere in the vicinity of the White House. Okay, resist what? Resist why? I mean, clearly these folk are not happy with the result of the last election, but their unhappiness lacks any positive focus or purpose. I have a friend from my days in the university, and we're connected by Facebook. She posted a picture of herself wearing a red knitted beanie, making obscene gestures, and using language in the post that I could never speak from this pulpit, announcing that she was on her way to the Women's March in D.C. I saw the picture, I read the post, I looked at my friend, and I thought, you really need a better religion. It's become clear over the past year that my friend's only confession of faith is expressed in her progressive liberal agenda. She was traveling to Washington as a pilgrim, to be sure, and gathered in Washington with the other progressive faithful, she was undoubtedly shouting repeatedly the modern equivalent to, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus." For too many in our world today, politics is their religion. Now, the right response for us is to keep our sense of humor about such matters. Whether one is happy about the last election or unhappy, God, my friends, is still on his throne. The world is unfolding according to his sovereign plan and purpose. The message of Christ continues to bring hope, spiritual change, forgiveness, and renewed lives. So the message of Christ has economic consequences. The message of Christ has spiritual consequences. The message of Christ provokes opposition. Following Christ requires courage, wisdom, and a sense of humor. Lastly, give thanks for capable civic leaders, while remembering that only Christ can save. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple keeper of the great Artemis? And therefore, if therefore Demetrius and his craftsmen have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are the proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting this day, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he'd said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let me tell you, whoever this unnamed clerk was, he deserves high praise. He successfully defused the situation, First, note that he met the people on common ground where they could all agree. Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple keeper to the great Artemis? Who would disagree with that? He recognized the validity of their concerns. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, and then he reminds them of the rules and points them to their system of governing in order to resolve the dispute. The courts are open, there are the proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another, but if we seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. He's reminding people that there are legitimate ways to address their concerns. There are avenues available via civic leaders, the courts, the legislature. And then finally, he warns them appropriately, rather sternly, for we are in danger of being charged with rioting today. He did what a governing official should do. He kept order. He was professional. One man, Demetrius, had caused much mischief that day, and one man, this unnamed official, quiets things down. This is one reason, as Christians, you know, in pastoral prayer each Sunday, I often pray for our governing leaders. Why? It's the job of the civil authorities to maintain peace and order. Through the police powers of the state, the civil authorities also restrain evil. They protect citizens. They bring justice. I mean, ours is a fallen world. No government does these things perfectly, but these are the things that government's purpose has been established by God himself. It's important to keep the spheres of life in their proper and distinctive places. The job of government is to maintain order, not to offer salvation. You know, we elect a president, not a savior. Government plays a role in life, but it's a limited role. We place our faith in Jesus Christ alone, for only he can save. Now, I'm going to bring this message to a close this morning, expressing to you a solemn concern that I have. You know, as American Christians, we are privileged to live in a land that has protected the public expression of religion through the centuries. You know, the Atkinsons, we know what it's like to live in a nation where religious freedom is not offered. We lived for 4 years in a Muslim nation. My concern is that the ascendancy of secularism in modern America today is already encroaching upon our religious freedom, and that encroachment is only going to increase in the coming years. The reason for this is because secularism is a belief system. It is in competition with the Christian faith for the hearts and minds of people today. The Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor has made some very helpful observations about religion and secularism. Taylor notes that in the ancient world, it was impossible not to believe. There was simply no alternative, first with paganism and then later with the rise of Christianity, with theism. Whether Artemis or the God of the Bible, everyone believed. Then comes the Enlightenment and modernity, and for the first time it became possible not to believe. The secular alternative to Christianity became an option. To illustrate this, I would note that the word atheist was not even coined until 1552. And as an ironical aside, it was coined by William Coverdale when he was translating the Bible into English. But the point is that until the 16th century, there was not even a word for unbelief. Taylor next observes that the stage in which we live today is that it is now impossible to believe. What he means is that for the intellectual elites and those who form our world culturally, their theism is no longer an optional worldview. Now, let me be clear. Secularism is not rejecting all religion in general. Rather, secularization is about unbelief in a personal God. Unbelief in a personal God who exists and exerts authority upon our world. What this means for us practically, for us as modern Christians, is that we live in the world as intellectual outlaws. Our understanding of God and the created order leaves us in perpetual conflict with the world around us. Now I'm going to end this sermon as I end nearly every sermon I preach from this pulpit, and I'm going to invite you to turn to Jesus Christ in faith and belief. He is a personal God. He is a real God. It was through Christ that the world as we know it was created. He's the Lord and Savior of mankind. I invite you to turn to him in faith and belief. But I also say as we close, in making this invitation, I'm inviting you to enter a spiritual world, a world of faith, that is in significant ongoing conflict with the world around us in which we live. Say amen, somebody.